If you have your copy of God's Word, go ahead and open with me to the book of Exodus. We're going to be in Exodus 20. We are now exactly halfway through the book of Exodus. Exodus has 40 chapters. This is halfway. We're not halfway through the series because we're going to take each commandment in turn. And my goal in this is to do two things. It's first to cast a vision for us about the Christian life. But then the second thing is to highlight for us really how important the book of Exodus really is. I can't really understate how important it is. That's not to diminish other books of the Bible and their own importance. So when you think about the book of Exodus, saying that it's one of the most important books doesn't say, for instance, that the Gospels are not important books, or that, for instance, that the prophets are not important works within the canon of Scripture. What we're doing, in fact, is to say that the motifs which are introduced in the book of Exodus carry forth throughout the Bible, so that subsequent biblical authors are going to be looking back to the patterns of Exodus, and they'll be pointing to those patterns and typifying them and showing how Christ is the fulfillment, if you're a prophet, right, looking forward, and if you're a New Testament author, looking backwards, how Christ is the fulfillment of the law. Exodus is an exceptionally important book, and Exodus 20, these 10 commandments that we're going to be opening up over the next couple weeks, are exceptionally important. Exodus is, again, the paradigm of repentance. What does it mean to be saved apart from being in bondage previously and being freed from bondage? Literally for the people of Israel, spiritually for those of us who are in Christ. And today we're just looking at the preface, but it's a really important introduction to the entire Ten Commandments. So I'm going to read all of the Ten Commandments, Exodus 20. And then I'm just going to take the first two verses for us today. So Exodus 20, verses 1 through 21 says, "And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all of your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall do no work, you, your son, your daughter, your male servant, your female servant, your livestock, or your sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heaven and the earth, the sea, and all that's within them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is in your neighbor's. Now when all the people saw the thunder and flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpets and the mountains smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off and said to Moses, 'You speak to us, and we will listen. But do not let God speak to us, lest we die.' Moses said to the people, 'Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin.' The people stood far off, while Moses drew near to the dark thickness where God was." Now, just to remind you of the setting of this, the setting is pretty important. Remember, just prior, Exodus 19, God visits Moses. There's substantial distance between the people and Moses, typified in the fact that Moses has to go up and down the mountain three different occasions to prepare the people for this very moment when the presence of God comes down the mountain, and God tells Moses in Exodus 19, "I'm going to speak so that the people will hear me." You see? So this is the moment where they're overhearing God speak. He's speaking to Moses, but they're overhearing the speech because God is addressing really all the people here. And the occasion, like we highlighted last week, Exodus 19, causes fear and trembling. Anytime you come in the presence of God, it's an awful thing. It's either awful in the sense that it causes your worship to be in awe, Or it's an awful thing when the judgment of God falls upon you apart from Christ. And one of the important things that's developed in the book of Exodus, when you think about redemption as bondage into freedom, is the concept of identity. What does it mean to be the people of God? So Exodus 1 through 19, we get rather a developed doctrine of salvation. In many ways, just as developed, and later Paul is going to systematize this in his letter to the Romans. But here we have this development of what does it look like? It looks like a removing out of the land of bondage and a process of purification. The New Testament calls it sanctification. But then it also accords with a new life in Christ. Paul, for example, in Romans 12, he says, "Therefore, present yourself as living sacrifices." Elsewhere in the book of Ephesians, he says, "Now live in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called." And here we have God giving the identity to his people. He's already told Moses, the people, Exodus 19, people will be like this for me, right? They'll be a chosen people. They'll be a holy priesthood and a holy nation. That's who they're going to be, and this is the content of that relationship. The book of Exodus answers these key questions for us. One of the crises of our modern age is that identity is now something that people feel the pressure to conjure within themselves and not receive. They have to make their own meaning. But that's not how most humans have lived for the vast majority of our existence. Only in the last 150 years or so have people felt the pressure to make their identity. In fact, if you go back in the course of Christian history and even Western civilization, the language about identity and how do you identify is exceptionally new language. And I'm not even talking about cultural conversations we're having over here. I'm talking about just general language of how do you identify. Because previously, your identity, who you perceived yourself to be, was not something within you, but it was your relationship to those around you. So Zach Carter, primarily my identity would be, I'm the son of Rhonda. I'm the husband of Morgan. I'm the dad to Ellis, Rose, and Liv. I'm the brother to Kylie, Logan, Emily, and some stepsisters and some half-brothers. That's my identity. I exist within this relational web of people. That's my identity. 100 years ago, you would have been known perhaps by that identity. So my maternal side, the name is Robert's son, right? That's the identity given to my great-great-great-grandparents. Eventually, at some point, somebody was the son of Robert, and that became the surname. Or your relationship within the marketplace might be your identity, like you're Smith, so you're blacksmith, or maybe you're a porter, you carry things, right? That's the relationship you have to people around you. It may have even it may have been any other number of things, but our identity was something received in relationship, not something that we had to find within ourselves and then tell the world about. And our culture, because of that, is in a genuine crisis of meaning. Because infinite meaning can't come from finite human experience. And so what's super interesting is all around us, our neighbors are really struggling to figure out, who am I? There's a lot of confusion about this today. And I'd like to drum up your vision for Christ for these people, see that our neighbors are drowning. I don't want you to first to think about this as like our neighbors were engaged in a culture war with them. What we're really witnessing is our neighbors drowning. And I want you to see them the way Christ sees them. They're image bearers drowning in lies of post-Christian age. The so-called modern age, which is actually a really regressive age. And their despair is palpable. There's an article that I read this week. I posted it on my Facebook, if you're curious, want to go read it after this. On families deciding not to have children. The decision to be childless in the developing world. So this article is not about those who struggle with infertility. Morgan and I struggled with infertility for many years. So that's different. This is specifically talking about people who are deciding, making the conscious choice, we will be childless. So those are two separate issues, right? Let me read this quote for you. It's somewhat long, but let me read it for you. Policy shifts that make life easier and less expensive for parents are worthwhile in their own right. But so far, these improvements haven't changed most countries' low fertility rates. This suggests that existence of another, under-discussed reason people are not having children, one that I have come to believe has little to do with policy and everything to do with a deep but unquantifiable human need. That need is for meaning. In trying to solve the fertility puzzle, thinkers have cited people's concerns over finances, climate change, political instability, even potential war. But listening closely to people's stories, I've detected a broader thread of uncertainty about the value of life and a reason for being. Many of the current generation of young adults don't seem totally convinced of their own purpose or the purpose of humanity at large, let alone that of a child. So it may be that for many people, absence of clear meaning, the perceived challenges of having children outweigh any subsidy the government can offer. Now, I don't want you to be distracted and misunderstand me now, saying that this is something about having children or not having children. Those are not the issues I'm getting at. Now, I want to highlight and bring up for you what this Atlantic article is revealing. There are a lot of countries where you could go right now, and if you had a baby, the government of Germany would pay you $10,000. They would pay you a lot of money to have a child. But it's not working, is the point. And so this investigative journalist is asking why. If it's not related to fertility issues, which are relevant and real for people, why are people choosing to be childless? This person draws a conclusion to which the Bible clearly testifies. The modern world has erased meaning and purpose. If you're a young adult today and you didn't grow up in even the world I grew up, you grew up in a world feeling like your life doesn't have meaning. Because if you're told about yourself that you are the product of chance over time, how could your life have meaning? How could your life have purpose? Why would you have any value? That's the regressive message of our world today. Do a thought experiment with me. Think about the answer that you expect to hear if you ask somebody who they are. The first thing they'll tell you is their name, and then immediately after that, they'll usually tell you what they do. What they do, what value they bring to the world. Because in today's world, the question of does your life have value is not are you in relationship with people? It's are you a productive member of society? Do you produce value for us? And if you don't, then you're expendable to us. That's one of the cruelties of the modern age. But the biblical worldview completely subverts that paradigm, you see. We are not what we do. We are simply because of who he says we are. So God, through his self-revelation and redemptive act, is giving the people here an identity. Before he ever says you are what you do, he says this is who you are. He gives meaning to his people as those he's delivered from bondage. But similarly, God's self-revelation redemptive act for us Christians define the true meaning of our life. They define the meaning of everyone's life, but especially for those within the church, grounding us in Christ's deliverance rather than what we think we can conjure within ourselves. I'd love for you to see freedom today. That would be my goal, that you'd see freedom today in the gospel. And I want to take you there by looking at the Ten Commandments, surprisingly, right? You might think, oh, goodness, this is what we do rather than who we are. You might think of the Ten Commandments as a code of conduct, and that's right, they are a code of conduct, but I'd love to expand your appreciation of them a little bit, because I love the Ten Commandments. I think they're a beautiful charter, and I want for you to echo one day with me, maybe not today, maybe you're not there yet, and that's fine. I want you to echo with me one day what the psalmist in Psalm 19 says, where I love your law, Lord, it's sweeter than honey, and in keeping it, your servant is warned. God's law is for us. It's a gift to us and for us. So we're going to zoom out on the whole Bible for a minute. By looking at the preface, we're going to zoom out on these Ten Commandments and ask the question, what is the Ten Commandments? What is this thing we're looking at here? Because you see, the word commandment actually doesn't appear in this text at all. There's actually nothing in this text which says commandment. Just look at it. Fact check me for a second. Where is the word commandment? There's not one. That name is not a bad name. It's come through editorial commentary and translations. So calling it Ten Commandments doesn't matter. We just have to recognize that the text itself doesn't see itself as God inspires it as how we might conceive of it initially. Where the phrase actually Ten Commandments for those that are interested in comes from is actually a little bit difficult to trace out. Because the Greeks who, or the Jews who spoke Greek, translated this, the Decalogue, which is a phrase probably some of you have heard, 10 words. And then that has come to us, and early Christians adopted it for themselves, but it seems that the word commandment has come through Origen in the Latin translation of his commentary on Exodus. Is all that an academic exercise, thinking about where does the word commandment apply? No, that's not. These are the very first words that God speaks to his people in the relationship of overhearing. So what God says to his people in this moment really matters. It's not academic exercise. Because if you mistake what a lot of people confuse about this moment, you make mistakes on the relationship between the law and gospel. You'll think law is bad, gospel is good. But law is good and gospel is needed because law is good. You and I fall short of law, and that's why gospel is good. But the law is not bad. Christ fulfills the law. And more importantly, you'll miss entirely God's purpose here. You'll overestimate your own abilities, on the one hand, perhaps, thinking, oh, I can easily keep this checklist. Or you'll miss the gospel completely. So from this moment, remember, we're zoomed out. From this moment in Exodus, it breaks into five parts. And this is going to be the next couple months we're taking. Exodus 20, these are quick, absolute principles. These are the statements of truth about what it means to live in God's kingdom. Exodus 21 through 23 are the 10 judgments, the application of these principles in specific contexts. So none of these none of the 10 commandments have a punishment attached to them, but from Exodus 21 to 23, all of them are if then. If this happens, then apply the law in this way and apply the punishment in this way. In Exodus 24, the people say yes and amen to this relationship. And then Exodus 25 through the rest of the book is how God is to be worshipped, how life happens in this relationship. Remember from last week, the people are his, not on the basis of their works, but on the basis of his redemption. He brought them out of Egypt, not because there were people who could be brought out of Egypt, but precisely because they were not a people who could deliver themselves. And so he brought them out to glorify himself, to keep his promise to Abraham. But if they're going to enjoy his kingship, they're going to be a marked people. That's what we learned last week. And remember, God is mending the distance created at the fall. We talked about this last week again. We're drawing some themes together for us now. Let me tell you what's happening really in Exodus 20. The distance which Moses experiences, going up and down, up and down, up and down, and the distance that the people, the fear the people experience is the rupture we talked about where it was broken in Eden. God did not create the world to have distance from his people. His original design is not that we would be far off, but that he would be near. And there's a particular reason, one commentator suggests, Peter Gentry, why there are precisely 10 instructions. A connection is being made between this unbreakable promise here and creation. Because in the creation narrative, where distance did not exist, where everything was as God intended for it to be, God creates the universe by speaking 10 times. And so it's not insignificant that there are 10 words here, this initial charter which brings about the birth of this nation. That connection is one among reasons, many, that the Ten Commandments apply to all people forever. But there's going to be more on that in the coming weeks. But of course, remember, we're still zoomed out. The biblical connections here are manifest through other parts of the Bible. In the book of Matthew, when Matthew is introducing Jesus' ministry, he takes him through the water of baptism, very similar to how Jesus, how Israel crosses through the waters. He takes them through the wilderness, Matthew chapter 4, right? And then when it's time for Jesus to tell what his kingdom is like, what does Jesus do? He goes up on top of what? A mountain. And then speaks the law of the kingdom, right? He gives a series of words, principles about what it is to live in the kingdom. So if we hear these first as moral laws, which they are, if that's the very first thing we hear, however, we'll miss the kingdom aspect, that God is identifying his people for the purpose. He's giving the content of the relationship here. And we'll miss the entire purpose of the Decalogue. Do you guys remember the social justice signs that many of our neighbors put in their yards in 2020? There was something to the effect of, in this house, we believe, and then it would be a series of principles, a series of statements that whoever made the sign made those. The implication is clear. If you don't affirm these absolutes on this sign, you're not welcome in this house. Let's just say everybody makes absolute statements like this. Identity is given and it's received through this sort of identification. In this house, we believe this. And God is saying here, in my kingdom, there's no murder. There's no lying. There's no false witness. There's an irony even in those appeals to absolute statements. They betray the pattern of our heart to long for these principles that we are created to live under. On the conservative side, though, we will hear, and we have friends who pay hundreds of dollars to hear a psychologist talk about 12 rules for life. Everybody is looking for rules, right? So whether we realize it or not, our hearts are made to live under a king who tells us the best way to live, which brings me my second point, which is that God is and God speaks. Look back at verse 1, where simple phrase, God spoke all these words saying. This moment of him speaking underscores the idea that God speaks. He's not distant, but is very near. He's not impersonal. That divine self-disclosure is crucial because Israel's neighbors did not know what their gods wanted. They were always wondering, what does our God want? They would offer all sorts of things. There's a horrifying scene from Elijah's ministry, remember, where their God is not answering, and they begin to mutilate their bodies to try to get a response from God. Elijah, of course, appropriately is horrified by this because our God is not silent. The creator of the universe is not silent, and here he is speaking to his people. Thus, God's revelation, Exodus 20, not only establishes his authority, but it gives people a coherent meaning and understanding of who they are. They're rooted and grounded in the fact that their creator talks to them. Their meaning, then, is one where they can listen to the one who created their souls and hear what purpose their life has. Which moves me to my third point. God is and redeems his people. We're going to camp here for a while. God is and redeems his people. This is a very critical verse. Verse 2 says, "And I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." How God describes everything here matters. God defines himself as the one who brings about the redemption of his people. What does it look like to live in a relationship with God? Of course, it has moral components. Of course, it has marks which identify what a righteous life looks like. And we'll talk about those in coming weeks. But here, first and foremost, the way the people are identified is those who are brought out of Egypt by the sovereign work of God. He is bringing his people out. Here, he is not telling his people, which he is this, the maker of heaven and earth. Again, he is. He's also not introducing himself here as the judge of the universe, which he completely is. He is introducing himself here in their overhearing as the one who brought the people out of the land of slavery. And look at the details of the text too. There's a personal relationship here because the terms of the covenant are framed in God's covenant name. I am the Lord. This is a name that God reveals to Moses in Exodus chapter 3, remember? I am the Lord. I'm the God of your fathers, and I am the Lord. And he is now in the overhearing of Israel saying to the people, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I am the Lord. This is a personal relationship. The second is that he uses familial language here. I am your God. It's a very personal moment. The people belong to him, but he also belongs to the people. There's a familiar relationship here that stretches all the way back to his unbreakable promise to Abraham. But then third, that he is I am that I am, that he is Lord, that he is Yahweh, clarifies for us that this is an unrivaled rivalry. An unrivaled reality. There are no others. There is no other God. He alone is God. There are no others. And that ultimate reality is profoundly personal. What does that mean? It means that Israel isn't going to have to look at their neighbors and wonder, well, where else do I have to look for a final word? God here is telling them, I am the only word. I am the only one. The Lord, your God, listen to me. Humanity's cries for meaning, that I highlighted that Atlantic article, they're rooted in modernity and in our modern age's quest to define self-worth and purpose apart from God. And that leads to a profound sense of emptiness and despair. As people are left adrift without knowing their creator or their meaning, without the anchor of God's self-revelation and redemptive act, they have to figure out a way to make sense of themselves, and it crushes them. Jesus Christ, however, the ultimate revelation of God, fulfills the covenant promise, brings true meaning and identity to humanity. What we have here is a God who speaks finally, and that ultimate revelation is in Jesus Christ. When Jesus Christ begins his ministry, he's clearly showing that he's the better Moses. And then when he introduces himself and says, before Abraham, I am. He is demonstrating himself, I am the Lord. The Lord of your fathers is me. The ultimate revelation of God fulfills the covenant and brings true meaning and identity to humanity. He restores our purpose. Because the fall, it's disastrous for us, brothers and sisters. It breaks every element of our lives. Our sense of self, our sense of meaning, our relationship with others, our relationship with the Lord. And Jesus Christ reconciles all those things in himself. That's why Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 says that we open our mouths and bring the message of reconciliation, that in Christ, God is reconciling the world to himself, not counting their sins against them. That's Jesus Christ's work, to repair the distance of Sinai and to bring God's people ultimately into his ultimate presence. He delivers us from the bondage of sin and death, grounding our meaning, our worth, not in our efforts, but in his work. So this is said about us throughout the New Testament, that Jesus Christ has brought us out and transferred us into his kingdom. In Christ, we are given a new identity as children of God, restored, reconciled to our Creator. Imagine standing at the foot of Mount Sinai as I close. The mountains are trembling with the weight of God's presence, and Israel is hearing this rumbling. They've already been warned about it. Moses, remember, has set up stones, boundary markers around the mountain, to be, don't cross this boundary or you'll die. And then they see this cloud, this storm cloud dropping, and it's a terrifying sight. But then out of the cloud speaks, I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of the hand of Egypt. That's a different message than we might expect. That's actually a message of grace, a message of hope, that the presence of God is really personal and that it really is redemptive. When God speaks to Israel at Sinai, it's the same God who ultimately speaks to us today through his son, Jesus Christ. When you hear the word of God, when you look for the word, when you look for God, you're going to see Christ. The opening of the book of Hebrews is long ago. Through many prophets, he spoke, but now he's finally spoken in Christ. There will be no other word than Christ. The final word that when God speaks, I am the Lord your God who brought you out, that's ultimately in Christ. He's revealed himself to us and established for us the bondage of sin, so we no longer have to search for meaning in the shifting sands of culture. So this week, as I close, take time to reflect where you seek your identity and meaning. Where are you, when you're asked the question, who am I? Are you thinking of yourself first and foremost as I am a child of the one who brought me out of the land of bondage and brought me into his kingdom? Or are you thinking about yourself and what you do? I make God happy by this. Because God is going to tell us what the content of his relationship with, him is like in the subsequent weeks here in these Ten Commandments. But the first words out of his mouth are, I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. That preface means everything and establishes that we are his based on his sovereign work alone, not what we contribute to the relationship. So you look into your career, relationships, or achievements to define you. Turn to Christ and remember that your meaning and purpose is in him, and he frees you ultimately to do the thing you were created to do, which is to glorify God. So I urge you today to listen to the voice of God calling you out of chaos and our culture's self-conjured meaning and into the peace and security of his redemptive love. Don't ignore his voice. Don't even ignore his call today. If the Holy Spirit is pricking you today, that's not me. That's the Holy Spirit saying, this is me. I am the Lord, drawing you to himself. Respond to that. Don't ignore that, knowing he is there and not silent. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for this day. Thank you that you have brought us out of the land of bondage, that you have taken us from our prior lives of sin and iniquity, and you have made us whole in Christ. And we think about your commandments, Lord. Help us to be a people who love you, who recognize your goodness and your law, and who recognize that you have given us everything necessary for godliness in Christ. We ask God now as we take the supper, that you'd help us to see your body broken and your blood shed for us, that the cost of our redemption was exceptional. But then help us to remember the gospel and Romans chapter 8, the promises, if he didn't spare his own son for us, how will he also not give us all things? So Lord, help us to have eyes to not go to the sewers to look for the glory that you give us and offer us. Like Jeremiah warns us, we can be tempted to go to the cisterns when you promise us living streams. Lord, help us to thirst for the living water this week. Help us to not chase after cisterns and things which will ultimately destroy us. But Lord, help us to cling to you. We ask all this in Christ's name. Amen.